Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. What we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, is Jesus sending seven letters to seven churches. And in each one of these letters, he's describing what he wants for his church. It's easy for a church, any church, to get off its center, what it's supposed to be about, what it's supposed to be doing, why we are gathering, why we're singing, why we meet throughout the week, why we, as we did last week, eat these little bits of bread and drink these little tiny cups of juice. Why do we do those things? Well, ultimately, it comes back to Jesus. We do those things. We meet from week to week. We sing, we pray, we gather for Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about a cross. It's all about an empty tomb. It's all about a Savior who one day will return. That's what it's about. And with that in mind, we have this letter in Revelation 3, verse 7, to the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a vibrant city in the Roman Empire. It was a hub for different activities. It actually set at the crossroads of all the trade routes in the Roman Empire. And so it was a busy city. All Roman roads led through Philadelphia. And in this city, this vibrant, growing city, there is this small church gathering. And Jesus tells this church that he wants a focused, passionate, deliberate church. So if you would please, if you're able, please stand and we will read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And hear God's word. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us ears to hear your word? Maybe we are here this morning and we haven't picked up the Bible in the last week. Maybe we haven't picked it up in the last month. We don't really know when the last time it was. But now, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying through your word. Would you open a door of effective ministry in the next 30 minutes? Would you move in a powerful, supernatural way? Lord, we ask that you would be with us. May this letter to the church at Philadelphia become real to us. Those who sit in this room this morning, help us. Jesus, we pray these things in your holy, matchless name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. In each letter that Jesus writes to these churches, we have heard at the beginning, I know your works. Jesus knows what's going on in his churches. And what Jesus is after in his churches, the local churches, is a culture of people serving. Deliberate service for the name and fame of Jesus. That's what Jesus is after. Jesus commends this church at Philadelphia in their faithfulness to him. They have a committed and deliberate focus. There is no wavering. A deliberate focus on Jesus. They deliberately obey Jesus. Oftentimes we hear that the other way. You know, you deliberately disobeyed me. But here Jesus is telling the church of Philadelphia, you deliberately obeyed. Look at verse 8. He says, you have kept my word. And then in verse 10, because you have kept my word. So twice he mentions here that you, church of Philadelphia, you have kept my word. It's significant that they have kept the word. They have been obedient to God's word. In verse 11, Jesus challenges them to keep on going. Jesus says, hold fast. Hold on. Jesus wants us to be deliberate in our following him. He wants us to be deliberate in our obedience, in our keeping of his word. See, conscious decisions have to be made when we follow Jesus. We don't just accidentally fall into obedience. We have to make conscious decisions. We don't just drift into obedience. We don't drift into keeping God's word. We drift the other way. We drift into disobedience. We drift into not keeping God's word. In Revelation 1, if you were to go back there, we've referenced it the last several weeks. We looked at it the very first week of this series. But Jesus is referenced. He references himself as having eyes like flames of fire, meaning that his eyesight is not limited. He knows what's going on in his churches. He knows what's going on in our individual lives. He knows where each and every one of us are. He knows what's going on deep down in our hearts. And what Jesus is really asking the church at Philadelphia and us as well, am I the center? Am I the focus of your life? Is Jesus the deliberate focus of our lives? The answer, we could really answer the question just by looking at our lives. Do you trust Jesus and his word? Does your life reflect the fact that you trust Jesus and his word? We should want, desire to trust his word, to abide in his word, to obey his word. That's what Jesus is ultimately getting at. Look at verse 8, the very last phrase of verse 8. He says, I know that you have but little power. So this is no doubt a small church, an unimpressive church. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Yet he says this, yet one, you have kept my word. And two, you have not denied my name. So they're trusting his word and they're trusting Jesus. They're trusting him. Those run together. Those are inseparable. You can't take those apart. Jesus wants that for us. He wants us to trust his word and to trust him. And the church at Philadelphia, they trusted the word of God with everything that they were. Nothing less than complete trust in God's word is acceptable for the Christian. Nothing less. We trust his word or we don't trust his word. It really boils down to that. You know, the God of the left side of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, is the same God of the right side of the Bible, the New Testament. It's not like when we got to the New Testament, it fell under new management and some things changed. That's not what took place. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And so he tells us, obey. The church at Philadelphia, you have obeyed my word. You've trusted my word. Not just part of it, all of it. And that's what he calls all of us to do. Trust my word, every bit of it. Look at the end of verse 8. You have not denied my name. The church at Philadelphia, they were under persecution. They were facing opposition. And Jesus describes it by calling it the synagogue of Satan that they were being opposed by. The people who had denied Jesus as the Messiah. They were denying God himself. They think they are serving God by persecuting Christians. And so this church is facing opposition, and Jesus says, you haven't denied me because you know my greatness. You haven't denied me because you know who I am. You've trusted me. You see, when we make compromises in our lives, essentially what we're doing is we're denying the greatness of Jesus. Right now, none of us are in danger of having thoughts of Jesus that are too big. I mean, Jesus is not sitting in heaven going, hold on, guys, y'all need to slow it down. You're thinking too highly of me. That's not what Jesus is thinking about. But what we are in danger of is having thoughts of Jesus that are too small, too puny, not thinking highly enough of Jesus. And that's why at the beginning of this letter and at the beginning of each letter to each one of these churches, Jesus kicks it off with this grand description of himself. And so before we can really hear what the letter says, we have to know what Jesus is trying to tell us about himself, because it's not some random thoughts that Jesus collects and says, okay, I want them to know these things about me. You know, Jesus doesn't have these descriptions of himself and just has this bag that he reaches into and he says, okay, I'm going to put them in my shotgun and I'm going to shoot my shotgun and hopefully whatever lands in these churches, this is what they're going to know about me. Jesus is extremely intentional and deliberate about what he wants the church to know about him. Notice what he says. This church is facing opposition, and Jesus says, you have not denied me. You know me. You know my greatness, and you have not denied me. Jesus tailors exactly what we need to hear, and he gives us what we need to know about him. So what does he say about himself? At verse 7, I love the way he begins this description of himself. The words of the Holy One. So, the words. Whose words? His words. Not John's words. Not the church's words. Not Paul's words. His words. Jesus' words. Think about when these words were given. Jesus, it's believed, was crucified around 33 AD. After he was taken from the cross, he was placed in a tomb. 3 days later came out of the tomb. Then he ascended back to heaven. Okay, 33 AD. These words are coming to John when? In 33 AD? 32 AD? No, 40 plus years later, these words are coming to John. After Jesus has ascended to heaven, he's on his throne. Here, he is giving the living word of God. He is coming and he's giving these letters to these churches. See, we do not have a weak, dead, helpless Savior. We have a Savior who has risen, who has conquered death, who is reigning from his throne in heaven. And he gives us these life-giving words. And he describes himself as the Holy One. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he is the perfect one. He is the sinless one. That he is unlike any other person in all of human history. that will ever exist in the future. He's communicating that his moral excellence is supreme, that he is vastly different from any other religious leader. He is the Holy One. And hopefully that's not new, hearing that phrase, the Holy One, because if you were to go to the Old Testament, God refers to himself, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One, your God. And here, it's as if Jesus reaches into the Old Testament, brings it in here to the book of Revelation, and he applies it to himself. And he says, I am the Holy One. I am God. So, he is God. He didn't just say, I'm the Holy One, and stop there. He says, I am the Holy One. I am the true one. Jesus doesn't just say some true things. It's what a lot of people think about Jesus. Jesus says some good things that we ought to live by. No, Jesus is the true one. He's communicating something more than just he says some nice things, some good things that we ought to live by. Jesus amplifies it even more and says, yes, I say true things, but I am also the true one. We can't say that about ourselves. We say some true things too, right? I mean, 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. But I can't say for myself that I am the true one. Why? Because I do things that don't line up with the true one. There are some things, I fail. I contradict myself. I promise one thing and I don't live up to that. Jesus is not that way. He is the true one. There is nothing false in him. You know, look at the rest of verse 7. Who has the key of David? Who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. The key of David goes back. It's the Old Testament image. We've got a hard time grasping what Jesus is saying here because we all have keys. You know, like keys to your house, keys to your car, keys to your office, keys to this, keys to that. We've got keys for everything. Keys to your lawnmower. I mean, you got keys to everything. But that's not the way it was in the first century. That's not how it operated. The keeper of the town would have a key. He was the overseer of the town, and he would have a key to the gate. And don't read into it that, you know, you get a key to the city, and it's this big key. That's not what's being referenced here. That doesn't mean anything if you have a key to the city. Well, it might mean something, but it doesn't mean what's being referenced here. In the first century, it referenced that you were the master, the owner, the operator. And so this isn't just symbolism that's nice and cute and he put it on the wall and he got the key. No, Jesus is saying that I have the keys to the universe. I am the master of the universe. I own it all. It's all mine. Everything belongs to me. You see, what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to free us from having small thoughts of him. Jesus is looking for absolute praise, unceasing worship. And I'm not talking about singing some songs on Sunday morning or Sunday night or maybe Wednesday night and going on about your life. No, unceasing worship means every day, every minute that you walk around, you're worshiping him. Life is to be worship. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. He's trying to get us to see that he's in charge of everything. To have these grand thoughts, true thoughts about him. And when you really think about it, we're really not in charge of anything in our lives. I mean, when you're born, you didn't choose to have the color hair you were born with. Now, you might change that now, but you did not change that when you were born. You were given a color hair, you were given color eyes, you were male or female, you didn't choose who your parents are going to be. You didn't choose what town you were going to be born in, what century you were going to be in. You didn't choose any of that. You might sit there and say, well, Jason, I am in charge of some things. I did choose what I had for breakfast this morning, Jason. Well, okay, so in the grand scheme of all eternity, you chose your breakfast. You know, yay you. He owns it all. He's in charge of everything. When we think about the entire arc of our lives, who's really in charge? He is, not us. So the vision that Jesus is giving us is meant to liberate us from thinking that somehow life depends on us. We're being invited to trust him completely. What he's doing in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, they're facing persecution, facing opposition. He's inviting them to look at him and say, you can trust me. You can depend on me. I'm the Holy One. The true one. I have the keys of the universe. And that's exactly what the church at Philadelphia did. They trusted Jesus in the midst of persecution. And we ask you this, who or what are you trusting in? We all trust in something or someone. Who are you trusting for eternal life? We will eventually get to the end of our lives one day. That day is coming. I mean, who do you trust at the end of it? Do you trust your works? I'm a good person. I do good things, Jason. I help people. I serve people. I serve on this committee. I serve at the Baptist Center. I serve at the food pantry. I help the homeless guy who was standing on the side of the street. I gave him some money. I took him something. I do all of these things. I'm a good person. I just want to say, I don't want to trust in myself. I'm incompetent. I mean, I can't tell you how often I fail. And if we're honest with ourselves, you ever lost your keys? You ever lost your wallet? I left Marcy and June. We went and ate last week at a restaurant, Sandfly, so... It wasn't like down the street at Pooler. And I got home, and I realized I left my debit card at the restaurant. You ever done that? You ever said, there's a TV show that I want to watch, so I'm going to record it. Then you realize the next day, I mean, if we fail at those things, we need to reject the idea that somehow I'm capable of handling my eternal life. Trusting, turning to Jesus is what this whole is what it's about. The one who died for our sin, who paid the penalty for my sin, the one who went into a grave, was dead for 3 days, but then came out, he rose from the dead. He is the only way. We trust him, not in how good we can be. He is the only one that was capable of living a good life, a perfect life, and dying for our sin. The Christians in Philadelphia, they're not compromising in their beliefs or their lives. If we were to go back to chapter 2 and we were to look at all the churches that we've talked about up to this point, there's this list. You're compromising your belief. You're compromising your life. You're compromising, by the way, you're living. You're compromising your behavior. You're compromising all these things. But the church at Philadelphia, they are deliberate in their focus on Jesus by trusting him, by trusting his word. And what Jesus does is he gives them this new season, new era of ministry. He takes this insignificant church. You're just little power, he says. And he gives them this powerful ministry. He opens the door. Not that he opened a door, he opened it even wider. Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, you don't have it. You know, from the world's standpoint, from the world's eyes, you don't have what it takes. Verse 8, I know that you have little power. You're just a puny. You're just a puny little church there, Philadelphia. You don't have what it takes. It's literally what Jesus is saying. You're not significant. This big, bustling city around you, and here you are. You have but little power. Maybe they had few people. Maybe they had, you know, little resources. Whatever it was, you have but little power. Small church. But remember what Jesus said. What did Jesus say about himself? But he didn't just say, you have little power and move on. Remember what he said about himself. That's why I focused on what Jesus said about himself before because we have to understand what Jesus is trying to say to him. He didn't just say, you have little power and move on. He says, you have little power, but remember who I am. I'm the one who opens doors and nobody else can shut them. That's what he's coming to. It doesn't matter how puny you are. It doesn't matter how little power you have because I'm the all-powerful one, Jesus says. I'm the one who opens doors. I know your works. I know that you're a puny church, but I have set before you an open door. An open door that nobody can shut. And so now Jesus says, I'm giving you opportunity to serve me. I'm giving you opportunity for new ministry. I'm taking you, little insignificant church at Philadelphia, and I'm giving you something significant. I'm going to do something great with you. I hope that's what we're all after. Jesus, just give me a season of usefulness for your kingdom. Just make me useful, fruitful for your kingdom. They're tiny, but Jesus is massive. I love what Sam Storms, pastor in Oklahoma, he's also a writer, he said this, a mega church without a mega Christ is of little benefit to anyone, but a mini church with a mega Christ makes them big in the eyes of him whose opinion is the only one that matters. So how we evaluate churches, it's of no significance. How Jesus evaluates churches is what matters most. Philadelphia is this small church, and Jesus is thrilled with them. Why is he thrilled with them? Well, because they've been faithful. Jesus is the one who opens doors. He's the one who makes us useful for the kingdom. He gives fruitful evangelism. They've been faithful with a little, and now Jesus is entrusting them with more. I mean, that ought to be our prayer for our church. Jesus, just give us an era, a season of faithfulness with what you've given us so that we, by your grace, can be massively useful in the kingdom. Lord Jesus, just do that. Would you, Jesus, for your name's sake, not for me, not for us, not for our, but for you. I mean, don't you want to be useful for the kingdom? I hope we're not just coming in and going out and just going through the motions and you don't really, I hope and pray that you want to be useful for the kingdom. Make my time, Lord, significant for your glory and for your name's sake. Pray that Jesus would give our church a season of ministry that would just blow us away, that we would not be able to look back and say, man, look what we did. That we couldn't help but look back and say, wow, that was all God. It was all him. It had nothing to do with us. We're weak. We're insignificant. But man, look at the massive thing God can do. Look what he did. The plans of men don't open doors. Yes, we plan. Yes, we pray. We've got to do those things. We pray for Jesus to open doors for effective ministry. It's easy for us to think something went well because we planned well. You know, we did a good job. But as far as I can tell, when we look at Scripture, it's not the plans of men that get praise from the angels. It's Jesus. We plan and we pray that Jesus would open doors for effective ministry. Jesus could do that. He could open doors. He could give us a new season, new era of ministry, gospel ministry like we've never experienced. And maybe you're thinking, Jason, I just I don't know the Bible like I should, and I really don't know how we would go about doing, you know, you're saying that God would do these big things. I don't know how that would work. Well, praise be to God. That's where we need to get to acknowledge the fact that we can't do it, that it is only Him, only Jesus, only by the Holy Spirit's power working through us. We are of but little power. We're like the church at Philadelphia. We are small and insignificant in the grand scheme of things. But Jesus can open doors for effective ministry. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He is the one that holds the keys. He's in control of it all. What He's calling us to do is be faithful now. Not to look forward into the future and say, one day I'll be faithful. One day we'll do what we're supposed to. No, be faithful now. Be deliberate in your own for Him. They were loyal to Jesus. Look what He says in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He says they're going to come and they're going to bow down before these people, and not to worship them, but I believe that they're coming asking for forgiveness. Asking what must we do to be saved? I mean, isn't that like, it's just like Jesus taking the person that was most against you, having them come to you for living water? I mean, that's just like Jesus. And Jesus says they're going to learn what the essence of Christianity is. They're going to learn that I have loved you. That's Christianity. I have loved you. I love what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. Greater love has no one than this. So in Jesus' mind, His mind, this is the greatest display of love. Nothing greater, Jesus says, that someone lay down His life for His friends. Jesus says, you want to know what great sacrificial love looks like? Well, I'm going to show you. And I'm going to take your sin on myself. And I'm going to willingly go to a cross. And I'm going to die for you. That no greater love than this. And I will grant you forgiveness, Jesus says, if you will believe that I have done enough. If you will just receive new life in me, I'm going to rise from the dead after I have died on a cross. I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to invite you. I'm going to call you to follow me. That's what Jesus says. That's the invitation. Jesus says, follow me. Turn from your sins. Believe in Jesus. And He's coming back. Look what He says in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So when we go into the eternal kingdom, we're not going to be brought in like little peasants. We're not going to be brought in like low man on the totem pole. No, we're going to be brought in like royalty. We're going to be brought in with King Jesus, co-heirs with Him. He's going to share all His blessings with us. He'll be sharing the eternal kingdom. And that knowledge sustains us. Hold fast, because Christ is coming. A deliberate focus on Jesus creates this durability, this ability to endure all things, endure persecution, endure pressure, endure suffering, trials, endure temptation, because we know what's around the corner. What's around the corner? Verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And so we're to live with that deliberate, that mindset that Jesus is coming back. He hasn't abandoned us. You know, well, there He goes. Now what? No, there He goes to go where He's going to come from. He's going to come back. He's going to return. So He says, hold fast. And that ought to create faith that is sustainable. Hold fast. Verse 12, the one who conquers. And we've seen that refrain over and over as we've gone through these letters that Jesus is sending to these churches. It's describing the one who holds fast to Jesus. It's for those who have been born again, as the Gospel of John says. It's those who overcome the world, overcome the trials, overcome the temptations, overcome suffering. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." To overcome is to trust Jesus. It's to believe in Jesus. We're clinging to Jesus all the way into eternity. There is an end. There is a new beginning. It's what Jesus is telling us. There's a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and an earth. Jesus will make all things new, as verse 12 says. And no material possession, no pleasure, no amount of satisfaction or experience, nothing that this world can offer can make us turn away from Jesus. Nothing. No money, no threat of violence, nothing. To the one who conquers, Jesus says, hold fast. Don't give in. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That pillar that's mentioned there is this metaphor, meaning that you will be immovable. There's nothing that anybody can do, no circumstance can do to you to move you. You're fixed. Nothing can change that. He gives this new identity. Look at the rest of verse 12. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him, the one who overcomes, he's talking to you, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So this new identity, you get a new name, the name of God, the one who owns you is going to be written on you. It's sort of like you got this passport where you're going, you get a stamp, you're in the new Jerusalem. And my own new name, the city of my God. Jesus says, I'm going to write my name on you. It's sort of like next of kin, emergency contact, Jesus. And we've said this before, what's the reward? The reward is Jesus. The reward is not streets of gold. That's going to be there, and that's going to be great. All of the things that we get to experience in heaven are great, but the reward is Jesus. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Nothing can change that. He says, never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city. Name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from the God out of heaven, my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what gospel-formed people, a gospel culture, ultimately craves: the reward, Jesus. Do you crave more of Jesus? You don't need something else. You need more of Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Jesus wants a deliberate church, a church that deliberately focused on faithfulness, deliberately focused on obedience. May the Lord give our church a new season of usefulness, fruitfulness for his name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, would you be with our church? Would you grant that request? Would you give us a new season, new era of usefulness for the kingdom, for your glory, for your name's sake? Help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust your word, to not turn to the world for for something else, but to hold fast, to hold tightly to Jesus, to trust you above all else. Lord, we trust you. We ask these things in your name, the Holy One, the true one, the one who holds the keys of David, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has eyes like flaming fire. Lord, we ask all of this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, would you stand, respond as the Lord leads you to respond this